All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, if you would, please. I'm going to move kind of swift here at the beginning, and then we'll see if we need to drop anchor. The text that's drawing our attention is verses 10 through 16, but we're going to back up to verse 1. If you would, follow along, and I'm going to read Romans 9, verse 1 through 5 first. Paul writes, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." And he just concludes that opening verse with a benediction. What we saw there some many weeks ago is Paul's burden for his kinsmen. Not Israel as a whole, though certainly he would have conceived of Israel as a whole as being God's chosen people, but he's talking about individuals, Israel as individuals who are a part of the whole. He says, "I wish I was accursed for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, who are Israelites." They're among the Israelites. And I'm dwelling there for just a minute because it'll become important as we get down to verses 10 through 16. Paul was burdened for people he knew, people he loved, family members, neighbors perhaps, all of whom were a part of Israel. He's burdened for his friends and his family. He says, "My heart breaks for them because they're outside of Christ. They're a part of Israel, yet they don't know Israel's Messiah." And that presents in Paul's mind, and he presents it to our minds, a quandary of sorts. If they're Jews, if they're Israelites, and if Jesus is the Messiah, the deliverer of the Jews, why don't they know Him? Did Jesus fail? Did somehow he fall short? Did God's promise prove itself to be of no account? Well, verse 6, he answers it. "It's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And if you'll allow me to say, Paul is saying, not all of my cousins born as Jews are actually a part of Israel. He's seeing a distinction between a natural-born Jew and an Israelite who is born into the covenant of God's promise. "Nor are they children because they're Abraham's descendants. But instead," we read, Old Testament quote, "through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. They are not all individually part of Israel, though his heart breaks for them. His heart would yearn that they would be a part of true Israel. But he reckons that. He has to be theological about it. And he says, "I know that in some cases won't be the case. They will not ultimately be counted among Israel." Just being a descendant of Abraham is not the issue, Paul is saying. Only the children of Isaac, he says at this point. And when he says that, as we looked at some weeks ago, he cuts off an entire group of the children of Abraham. He cuts off Ishmael and all of Ishmael's descendants. And when I say cuts them off, he says by identity they are not children of the promise. Why? Because it is not about the flesh. It's about the promise, and God is the one making the promise, and God is the one that will keep the promise, and therefore God is the one that decides who is Israel. And then we see in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I'll come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but then there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. So there was a separation of Ishmael, and now there's another separation. There's a division of the twins conceived by one man. There's nothing wrong with their parentage. Isaac was a child of the promise. His wife is a child of the promise. They're doing and acting as any faithful children of God. They're not trying by some contrivance to have a child. They're having a child, In fact, they're having twins. Isaac didn't go out and sleep with his handmaid or his wife's handmaid to have a child as Abraham had done. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In order for that to be, verse 12, it was then said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob, the younger, I have loved, but Esau, the older, I have hated. Paul's heart breaks for his friends and family who would name the name of Abraham but yet are outside the promise. They haven't responded to God's grace. And he reckons that from his misery theologically. He's informing his emotions with truth. The emotion is real. In fact, he wants us to be sure it's real. He says, I'm not lying about this. My conscience is testifying. I am really in misery over this. But he's going to speak to his emotions with truth. We could go no further this morning and we would have learned a great principle. We must speak to our emotions with truth. We cannot let our emotions decide what is true. And that's what Paul has done here. So Ishmael was sliced off, and now apparently Esau sliced off. And the question rises again, why would that be? And Paul gives a similar answer. Because this discussion about the promise, this discussion about true Israel, isn't about the flesh. It's about the promise. If you don't approach this from that foundation, you'll always be discouraged, disappointed, frustrated, even in your own life, and certainly in the lives of those around you. It isn't about the flesh, it's about God. It isn't about the flesh, it's about the promise. And when we say it's about God, it's not just about any God. It's about the one true and living God, the God who chooses. That's the point that Paul is making. I would choose differently, he says. I surely would have chosen Cousin Eddie. I surely wouldn't have left out Uncle Bob. I surely wouldn't have left out Aunt Sarah. I surely wouldn't leave out the good Jew neighbor that I have. I wouldn't do that. But it's not my choice to make. It's God's choice to make. And Paul is going to teach us that this is the very essence of what it means to be God. The one supreme being who chooses is God. And that ushers us into those deep waters that I mentioned. This idea, this theological truth, which we most commonly call the doctrine of divine sovereignty, or the doctrine in specific of God's sovereign election, God's right to choose. He's the one who chooses. And the last time we were together, we kind of considered the profundity of that, the difficulty of that. But we only tiptoed into the water, and today we're going to wade in a little deeper. And we'll be committed to Romans 9, 10, and 11 now through the holidays and after even the first of the year, because once we get into the deep water, there'll be no rescuing us until we reach the shore. So we're going to have to stay committed. Notice, first of all, the choice. You see it in verse 11. There is this choice made of twins, and we're told they had done nothing. They weren't even born. And the choice is in order that God's purpose, which works in accord with his choice, might stand. It's a choice made by God so that we're clear that it's not because of human works, but rather of the one who makes the choice and, having made the choice, calls those that he's chosen to himself. His choice. But that really isn't first in the order here, and that's what we looked at last. No, the choice, Paul says, there rests in something else. The choice rests in his purpose. And just as a quick snapshot, very quick of the review, what we learned together, and we'll see it again here in a moment, is that there is a purpose from which God makes his choices. There is a purpose that guides every choice God makes. And so we have to pursue what that purpose is. Here's a choice God is making that staggers us. It makes us really uncomfortable. Paul wants us to know that he makes that choice. He's even constrained to make that choice because he can't violate his purpose. He's acting in accord with what he has previously purposed. And so the question we asked a few weeks ago is, what is that purpose which guides God's choice? And we can't dwell here, but we got to catch this so that we can press on. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to turn there, but I printed it here for the sake of time, Paul is giving another one of these incredible benediction statements. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He blessed us, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he chose us. And he chose us in Christ before the very foundation of the world. Now, this is a note you want to make. While we struggle with God's choice of Jacob over Esau, and then we're even struggling greater because he made it before they were ever born, we're wrestling with that, and I want truth to inform your emotions at this point to say, well, the same thing happened to you. The same thing happened to you. Not just before you were born, but before time began itself, before the foundation of all things that are things. God chose you, those who are believers. He, verse 5, predestined you to adoption. That's the working out of his choice in ways countless that culminated at some time in your life, if you're a believer, with your embracing the grace of God, responding to the grace of God, believing by faith, however you want to phrase it. It started before time, and then in time, he's working these things out to predestine, predetermine your action in regard to the choice. He did all of that, verse 5 says, in accord with what he knew about you. He did all of that in accord with what he knew about Michael Thurman, who by the end of his life will turn out to have been a pretty good guy. And that's why God did that for Michael Thurman. He did that for Michael Strautman for the same reason. He did it because he was acting in accord with what he knew about who you are, about who Tessa is. But that's not what that says. No, that says he made a choice and worked in time to bring about your intention. And he did that in accord with not who you are or what you might be, but in accord with his will. He's not choosing you because he knew you'd choose him. He's choosing you because he chose you. He didn't take counsel with anyone other than himself. And now, verse 6, we find the foundation of the purpose of God from which all choice springs. He did it to the praise of the glory of his grace. If you wonder what God's divine, eternal purpose is from all time, it is that he would be praised for the glory of his grace. He is a selfish God. He will have no other gods before him. And he desires of all things to be praised, to be made much of. And every decision he makes is in accord with that purpose and is intended to bring about that purpose. A purpose which will not be thwarted, cannot be thwarted, because he's God. So the choice is there, happening in accord with his will, not whimsically, not arbitrarily. You mean God just arbitrarily chooses? No, he doesn't arbitrarily choose. He chooses consistent with his stated purpose. And his stated purpose here is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the purpose. To the praise of the glory of his grace. So God makes choices. He's always made choices. And every choice he makes accords with that purpose. Always will. Notice verse 7 of Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption. Now he's redeeming us by his blood, forgiving our sins. He's doing that in accord with the riches of his grace. He's doing that, notice verse 9, with purpose. Verse 10, he's doing that with a view toward an administration suitable, summing up everything in Christ. Verse 11, he's doing that predestining, choosing in accord with his purpose. And there it is again in verse 12, to the end that he would be praised for all his glory. That's the deepest we can get that the Bible allows us to understand of why God does what he does. He does it for his own glory. That's why he does it. And the choosing of you is no exception to that. He chooses you when he chooses you for that end. Verse 13, now being in him, you also, having listened to the message of truth, which he predestined you would hear, receiving it because the Spirit had granted you ears to hear, and then you believed it, you were then sealed with that Spirit of promise. He lives in you as a pledge with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, all of that to the praise of his glory. Three times Paul tells us in one of the deepest theological statements of the sovereignty of God we have in the Bible, Ephesians 1, there is a reason God does what he does. There is a reason God makes the choices he makes. There is a reason that God determines to do what he does. The reason is that he would receive the praise of the glory of his grace. So I wrote it this way, and you can snap a picture of it if you're inclined, or I can send it to you. God's ultimate purpose driving his choices will be realized or is realized in our giving praise to him for his matchless grace. All glory be to God. That's the goal. All glory be to God. It takes us back to Romans chapter 9. Rebecca conceives twins by one man, and God makes a choice before they're ever born or did anything good or bad. And we are staggered by that. What right does he have to make a choice like that? Why would he make a choice like that? How could God ever choose one person over another person? And how could he do that without any regard to whether they're good or bad? I mean, we might imagine why God would choose one person over another, because one person's what? Better than the other. No. He's making a choice and making it clear to all of us that he didn't do it based on whether they were good or bad. In fact, he did it to remove all doubt before they'd ever done anything. They'd never thought anything. They had not yet been conceived. And we say to ourselves, how is that possible? How is the God that I believe in? How can I possibly see him doing that? How can I possibly accept that he does that? What is it that's moving him to act that way, which feels so ungodly to us? Well, we know what isn't moving him. This text tells us what isn't moving him to make that choice. It isn't man. Whatever's moving him, and we've learned it already, but now we're back in this text, and Paul hasn't told us that here. Whatever is moving him certainly isn't man. It isn't man who does or doesn't do something that moves God to make a choice. That much is clear. It's God making the choice, not doing it whimsically, not doing arbitrarily, but he's always choosing in accord with his purpose to bring about the greatest glory to himself. When we view that choice, without viewing his purpose, we're left with no answers. When we cling to his revealed purpose, when we elevate his glory to the position it deserves and understand that every choice he makes leads to that end, as far as humanly possible, we begin to be able to accept the choice. Absent the reality of the purpose that drove the choice, his glory, we're never going to accept it as human beings. So having said all that, theologically, we're still left with the reality of it all. This is God choosing one man and not the other. And that leaves us with the man chosen and the man not chosen. And knowing what we know about God, at that point we are left with only one choice. We cry foul. To comprehend the man chosen and the man not chosen, having been chosen or not chosen by God without any reference to themselves, we cry foul. Or said the way we usually say it, that just isn't fair. It's not fair. And Paul imagines that that's what we would say. He imagines that's what his readers would say. I suspect he doesn't have to imagine too hard because he's probably said that a few times himself. Contemplating these deep things of God, it certainly seems unfair. And so in verse 14, he says, "What shall we say then?" Answer, that's not fair. But then he says back, "There is no injustice with God, is there? Do you really want to even give a slice of a moment of thought to the notion that God is not fair? God is not unjust, is he? May it never be." So however you think about thinking about this, which is, that's not fair, Paul's response is, it is God you're talking about. That can't be the answer. Because he cannot be not fair. He cannot be. Because there's no injustice in him. He is always holy. He is always just. And then Paul doubles down. As unsatisfactory as that answer is, he doubles down. It was God, Paul says, that said to Moses, if you'll recall, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And when God said that, without saying that, he also said this. He said that explicitly. What did he say implicitly? When God says, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy," he is also saying, "And I will not have mercy on whom I will not have mercy." And when God says, "I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion," he's also saying, "I will not have compassion on whom I do not have compassion." So Paul didn't invent this. God did. And he did it all the way back in his revelation of himself to Moses. And then Paul concludes, at least at this point, the discussion. "So then it does not depend on the man. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It all depends on God who has mercy. It isn't fair. It has to be fair. God's the one doing it, and he has to be fair. He can't help but be fair. It isn't fair." Yes, it is fair. Even when Moses met God, God said, "This is who I am." Simply stated, God says, "I will choose." That's it. He just says, "I will choose. I do that." Now, Paul says that God said that to Moses, and we should look at where God said that to Moses. We've done it before, but you have to keep your feet anchored here or keep your sails set in this deep water. So go to the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and you'll see where God said that. It's an interesting scene. It's not the first time God's talked to Moses, and in this case, Moses is saying, you know, "We're really not going to go any farther unless you go with us." And God says, "I'm not going with you. I'll send an angel." And Moses says, "Hey, dude, we ain't going anywhere if you don't go with us." And God says, "Don't call me dude." He didn't say that. God relents and says, "I'll go." And Moses is still not satisfied. "How will we know it's you?" And it's from that context that we step into Exodus 33, verse 17. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. I'll go, because you found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.'" And then Moses said, "Okay, it's going pretty good so far. I think I'll ask one more thing of God. Show me your glory." What's Moses' plea? "Show me your glory. Show me who you really are. I want to see you as you are." We're long past the title screen, but my title screen was God's bright side. Moses is saying, "Show me your bright side." And remember what God's purpose is? Paul has taught us God's purpose is what? His glory, for the praise of his glory. And here we see, before Paul sums that up, an introduction to the whole idea. Moses wants to see God in his glory. Verse 18, "I pray you show me your glory." And God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. You cannot see my face. And I'm thinking on behalf of Moses, hey, I didn't ask to see your face. I asked to see your glory. Moses is being, in some sense, governed down to understand you couldn't possibly see me full on. Couldn't comprehend it. But it's important to note that God did not say to Moses, no way, I'm not showing you my glory. No, what he said was, I will show you the glory of me that you can comprehend. I will give you enough glory that you will know that I am God and that I have glory. You cannot see my face. I can only reveal myself to you as I am through my character, through my attributes, or as we study in theology, through my divine perfections. I will show you as much as you can see of me, not by you looking at my face, but by you seeing me in how I act, by you seeing me in my heart, by you reckoning with me through my perfections. And he says to Moses, the only way you can see me is to see me this way. So I'm going to show you me in all the glory that you can contain to see. And this is it. I will show you in the choices I make. If you would see God in His glory, if you would see the bright side of God as much as you can comprehend it and sustain it, God says you will see me in the choices that I make. This is the glory of God on display. How? In the choices He makes. And I've said to this fellowship many times over the years, it saddens me, it grieves me that His children in His church wrangle over His sovereign choice as though it's His dark side. As though that's the part of God we don't want anybody to see. The underbelly of God. When He makes choices of His own will. Friend, I'm telling you, I don't care if you've been a Christian for a few days or a few dozen years. If you want to see the glory of God, you have got to see Him in the choices that He sovereignly makes of His own good intentions, that His glory might be seen. His glory shines forth in His sovereign election. And nowhere does it shine brighter. So back to Romans. These twins, not born, never done anything good or bad, but so that God's glory can be on display, He makes a choice. A surprising choice, so that we would recognize that the choice itself is the point He wants us to see. If He says, I've made a choice, the younger will serve the older, they would think, well, sure, that's the same choice I would make. No, I'm going to make a choice that makes you think about my choosing. I'm going to choose that the older would serve the younger, and more than that, I want you to know my motivation behind my choice. I love the one, and I hate the other. And we read that, and it's as if we want to hide our head in shame that we would worship a God like that. We read that, many of us coming from traditions that never read that because of the shame of it all. I've been in the church all my life, literally. I don't know that my mother changed my diaper first or the ladies in the nursery did. But I spent 21 years of my life in the church. Never did anybody teach this text. They were ashamed of it. Shame for believing in a God who would ever make a choice like that. Yet Paul says it's a choice in perfect accord with who he is. It's not strange. He made the choice, not randomly. He made it intentionally so he could be glorified. So while we shudder in shame, Paul is declaring the glory of it all. And we cry foul, and he says it can't be foul. We cry injustice, and he says it can't be that. And then in verse 16 he says, so then. Concluding statement, you recognize the language, not the first time we've seen it in Romans. You would use it the same way. Trying to help you understand this and this and this and this. Okay, so then, let's settle this. So then, let's wrap this up, Paul says. So then, look at your Bible, it. So then, it. What is the it? So then, it. You know what the it is. God's choice. God's choice made in accord with God's purpose for the praise of His glory is the it. So then, the it, the choice, does not depend on the man who wills. In other words, the choice does not depend on man's choice. That's what the will is. It's the act of volition. It's the act of choosing. It does not depend on that. This choice does not depend on your choice. Or the man who runs. It, the choice of God, in accord with His purpose, so that He might be glorified, does not depend on your choice and does not depend on your work. The running man's efforts. But it does depend, read it, on God. And it's an act of mercy, which tells us that it couldn't possibly depend on a person's choice, and it couldn't possibly depend on a person's work, or else it wouldn't be mercy. It would be worthy. You would deserve it because you chose it. You would deserve it because you worked it. But then it would not accord with God's purpose, which is what? That He would get the glory. That's always His purpose. So in the few minutes we have left, I want to give you three. Do I have three? Let me see how many I have. I'm going to give you at least one reason why. I think I have one. New technology. I lost my other technology. So I'm now back to my old technology. Number one. Reasons why we must not think of this as the dark side of God. Great good news. You see, if you can imagine, and you can, a wretched individual. Maybe it's somebody you know, your friend, your neighbor. A wretched individual, a sinner of the worst sort. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your cousin. Maybe it's the president. Maybe it's your mayor. Whoever it is in your world that you can think of and imagine to be a most wretched individual. Now, not just anybody you can think of. I'm talking about somebody you care about. Somebody you care about. Somebody you love. But they're such a wretched individual. They're immoral. They're liars and cheaters. Scoundrels, even. But you love them. Can you think about that person? A person like this, Paul gives a description, deeds of the flesh that are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. They're angry all the time. They dispute, dissensions, factions. They envy, they're drunk, they're carousing. And in case I didn't touch on that, anything else like that, Paul says. You know those folks. By the way, Paul would say he used to be one of those folks, right? Such were some of you. I want you to think about that person, and I want you to think about your love for that person. I want you to think about the way your heart breaks for them because they don't know the Lord. And then I want you to think about this. They have the potential. They have the potential, no matter how wretched they are, to join in the praise of the glory of God's grace. You might not see it when you look at them. Because you look at them and you think, ain't no potential there for that. I mean, this man or woman's dead set against God. They ain't going to be found bringing glory to God. You might not see it because you look at their lifestyle and you say, no way. But Paul says to us this morning, you're looking at it the wrong way. Their potential to join in the glory of God's grace does not depend on them. It doesn't depend on the choice you can't imagine they'd ever make. And it doesn't depend on the lifestyle you think they could never live. It doesn't depend on that. That's the great good news of God's sovereign election. It just depends on Him. This isn't the dark side of God. This is the brightest side of God. And it's the only hope for your friends and your family like that. Because if you hope, and your hope is placed in their choice, or in their cleaning up their act, it's not going to go well. This is great news for the sinner. God's sovereign election is great news for the sinner. And then He gives you the chronicle of those He chooses. And you're thinking, I've never picked that guy. I can spot a scoundrel up front. Why would you pick that guy? Why would you pick Peter? I mean, I've known Peter. Peter will turn his back on you. Peter will deny he ever knows you if it'll get him out of trouble. Oh, but God says, I'm not choosing Peter based on that. I'm choosing Peter based on my will, not his will. I'm choosing Peter based on my glory, not his glory. I wrote it this way. Your life is never so bad that you can move God away from His purpose for you, to save you, to give you life, to add your voice to the choir of saints singing the praise of the glory of God's grace in having chosen you. You can never get so bad that can't be you. You see, we will never in the church be found singing praises of the man who chooses, I hope. May we never be heard in the church singing praises of the man who chooses. What greater wrong could be imagined than to imagine that the praise belongs to the man? How could the church be guilty of such? And you're thinking right now, I know, because I know you and I know me and I know the tradition I was raised in where there was so much praise bestowed on the man or the woman who chose the man or the woman and the decision they made to the obscurity of God's sovereign election. And while I don't recall singing songs to Uncle Joe, I do recall spending half of a worship hour celebrating Uncle Joe's decision. Now, hear me carefully. Is there celebration that should be had anytime somebody by faith accepts Christ, by faith in a will of their choice chooses God? Yes, but not to the obscurity of God's sovereign election. Not to the denial of the God who alone can choose. Decisions are made, and they must be made. And we should rejoice in every decision of faith that's made by any sinner. But if that's all the praise you hear, is the choice we made, that's sad. It's this sad. Praise for the sinner who chose God and by that choice moved God to choose him is heresy. Praise for the sinner who chose God and by that choice thinks they moved God to choose him is heresy of the worst sort because it robs God of his glory, of his brightest side, which is his choice to make, not yours. So instead we must praise for the God who chose the sinner and then by that choice move the sinner to choose him. That's not heresy. That's biblical truth. That's how God works. This is not how God works. This is how God works. Not how God works, how God works. Heresy, orthodoxy. And at this point, Paul's point is simply this. Would you understand God's purpose? Would you understand the purpose of the entire universe, of all universes? And would you see that his purpose would be that he would be praised, alone praised, for the glory of his grace? And because of that, he will make choices. He has always made choices. He still makes choices. He makes choices to add to that choir of praise those people whom he chooses. So the first reason we must move God's sovereign election out of the shadows as though it is his dark side is because it's such good news. It's such good news. If you don't believe this, if you don't grasp this, if you don't let this control your perspective of Christianity, you'll squander so much potential and you'll rob God of so much glory. And let me tell you this, your prayers will become disconnected. How do you pray for that scoundrel you love? What are you asking God to do? That she would sort her life out? That he would get his act together and maybe by chance find God along the way? Is that how you pray? Boy, I wish he'd stop stealing so that God might find him fit to save. Is that how you pray? Or do you pray to a sovereign God that he might be willing to set his favor on your friend, your husband, your mother, that he might be pleased to choose them? I mean, if it depends on man, then you ought to be praying to man. You ought to be pleading with men to change. But if it depends on God, you ought to be praying to God that it might please him to choose that one you love. That's the way the early church worked. Acts chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's a work of God's grace. We ought to plead that God might grant repentance to our scoundrel friends. We should plead that God might be pleased to forgive the sins of the worst sinners. Acts chapter 11, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. That's what they heard, was the reality of the work of the Spirit in the Gentiles. And then they said, well, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. That's what we were praying for, that God would be pleased to grant them repentance. We weren't praying for the Gentiles, who we hate, by the way, the Jews. We weren't praying that God would sort their life out, that somehow they would figure it all out. We're praying for a divine intervention, a supernatural work of God. That's what we pray for. The Lord's bondservant, Paul says, can't be quarrelsome. He has to be kind to all and able to teach. He has to be patient when wrong. He has to be gentle when he corrects those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. The bondservant, the pastor, the elder, the teacher can't argue somebody into the kingdom. They're gentle, they're kind, they're long-suffering, they're patient. And they beg God to grant repentance to those who don't know Him. Grant that God would grant repentance, and by that bring them to come to their senses, to escape the snare of the devil. They've been held captive long enough. May they be captive to God to do His will. This is how we pray. This is how we pray evangelistically. And I would trust that most of your prayers have already been that way, and I'm only challenging you here. If you're wrestling with this idea of a sovereign God, then you've been wasting your time praying to a sovereign God to do what only God could do. We all know He's sovereign. We know He is. He declares Himself to be, and if you're a child of God, you know He did it, not you. If you think you did it, you're not. These are the truths that inform our prayers. This is the good news of the bright side of God. It is precisely the sovereignty of God that allows us to pray for the lost. Otherwise, we must have conceived that it is the sovereignty of the lost that will ultimately save them. And friends, we have entire churches and denominations that worship the idolatry of the human choice. All right, so first, it's good news, and I'm out of time, but secondly, let me tell you this quickly. It will set you free to rejoice. This doctrine of divine election will free you to choice. Follow this. God's choice accords with His purpose, that He would be praised for His glory and grace. Now, that's good news because it means the most evil among us can be saved, and it will not depend on their choice. It will depend on His choice. And now, having been chosen, it frees us to rejoice, really and fully rejoice in His glory, because it has removed all grounds for boasting. And I'm going to tell you something. Boasting doesn't elevate anybody. Oh, we try it. Me brag about where I'm at and where you're not. But I'll tell you, boasting is a joy killer of the first order. It kills the one who boasts, and it kills all the others who wonder what's wrong with them. And that makes this point, which I made this way. Your joy, your rejoicing, your psychological well-being will not be found in making much of yourself or in you being made much of. The well-being of the child of God is found in their being freed to make much of God, and His sovereign election is what does that. It frees you to make Him the only recipient of all glory. It's His sovereign election that gets you out of the way, and you've been the problem all along. We've got this therapeutic Christian ideology that wants us to get in touch with ourselves and elevate ourselves and improve our self-worth. And so we build a God that accommodates that. But He's not the God of the Bible. You're not sovereign. He is. And you're not to be made much of. He is. And I'll tell you, try it. It'll liberate you. It will. It'll liberate you and rise up within you joy, because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do when you leave here, do it all for the glory of God and find out how much fun that is. Find out how much joy is out there when you're not the reason for it. Parents, don't train your children to be joy killers. How do you do that? By making so much of them. Sometimes through just devious misrepresentations of what they're really like. I mean, it's pretty obvious, pretty early on. And you won't let them see that. You won't let them recognize that. You put them in a bubble, and then you wonder why they don't like the God of the Bible, who bursts their bubble. Okay, I'm long. This text. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's our call. That's our purpose. That's our joy. That is what liberates us, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. See the Westminster Confession, Article 1. It's not the glory of men. It's not your glory. The key to emotional and psychological well-being, and I'm talking to some of you here this morning, the key to that is to live to the praise of His glory. That's the key to that. You'll never think so good of yourself that you won't battle with psychological unwell-being. And others will never think so good of you that they can get you out of that funk. Think much of God. Lift your thoughts to God. Bring God glory. You'll be amazed how well you'll sleep. All of that is ground in His sovereign election. I'll stop here. Thanks for listening. To God be the glory. Amen. You're dismissed.